Today's sermon is going to be taken from Matthew chapter 12 and then verses 1 through 8. We're going to be going through now chapter 12, which is a chapter in Matthew that talks a lot about the importance of Jesus' work in clearing away the additions that the Pharisees had made to the law of God. And particularly it deals with the Sabbath. The Sabbath is going to be a constant point of friction between Jesus and the Pharisees. The Pharisees had developed all of these rules and regulations. They weren't taught in God's word, but they had told men they must obey them. They must follow their traditions, the traditions of the elders. And the point had come where they weren't so much teaching God's word anymore, but human traditions that they said were based on God's word. And Jesus comes in, and what he seeks to do is to clear away all of those additions, to clear away the garbage that's been poured on top of God's word, to show the pristine truth of that word, and to show that the law of God is of far greater value than the traditions of men. But before we come to this conflict with the Pharisees that he got into over eating a snack on the Sabbath, we're going to pray and ask that he would bless the reading and preaching of his word. Please join me. God, our gracious Father, there have been so many times that you have given us gifts, and what we have done is we have taken them and we've twisted them, and instead of something that blesses us, we've made it into a burden. And certainly, Lord, we've done that with the Sabbath day. The Pharisees did it, we can do it. But I pray, O Lord, that you would help us to see the wisdom of Christ, and that we would have a right view of the fourth commandment, and that we would remember what Jesus said. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is what the Sabbath points us towards. And without him, the Sabbath is empty. It can't do us any good. But in him, it is a blessing, a joy, something that we should look forward to. And I pray, Lord, that as we read his word, and that you would help us to understand it. Help me to divide it aright. Let me not say anything that goes against your word. But instead, let me open up this word and explain its importance to your people. I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Matthew chapter 12 and verses 1 through 8. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and yet are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would have not condemned the guiltless. But the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Something happened in the 1950s in a town called Connellsville in Pennsylvania. It was something that was happening all over the United States at that time. What happened was the Connellsville area school district placed a Ten Commandments display on the property of the Connellsville Junior High School. And at the time, of course, it caused no controversy. The citizens were glad to have it. Back then, they were happy that their children, as they went to school in the morning, would have a reminder of God's moral laws every day before they entered the school building. This was in a time when people thought, you know, hey, maybe teaching children thou shalt not steal isn't such a bad idea after all, or murder, or covet, or lie, or blaspheme, and so on. And generally speaking, it wasn't just Christians in America who were okay with having these displays on school property or in courthouses and places like that, other public buildings. Even non-Christians were okay with displays of the Ten Commandments. And as a result, they cropped up all over the United States of America. But today, it's very different, of course. In September of 2012, the Wisconsin-based Freedom From Religion Foundation, an atheist group, demanded that the school district remove that Ten Commandments display that was put up in the 1950s in Connellsville from that middle school. And now the matter is making its way through the courts. The Freedom From Religion Foundation has sued, seeking to force the school district to remove the Ten Commandments display. And local area Christians are very upset as a result. They're upset about this attempt to remove the commandments. And as a result, they recently had a rally. One of the people at the rally, Ewing M. Marietta, the pastor of a local Baptist church, had this to say. As a citizen of the United States and a former U.S. Army soldier, I enjoy the freedoms granted by the Constitution. Those freedoms would not happen without the Ten Commandments. Thus, the Ten Commandments have both religious and secular significance. They're significant as one very important root of our government. If our young people do not understand where we have come from as a nation, they will not be able to understand where we need to be going. There's wisdom there in his words. But obviously, there has been a profound shift in this country regarding our attitudes about the Ten Commandments. There's been a shift definitely in the attitude of non-religious people regarding the Ten Commandments since the 1950s. Back in the 50s, they weren't opposed to them. Now they're very strongly opposed to any sort of religious display, any sort of commandment that emanates from God, an objective source. There's nobody above us, is the atheist belief, and therefore there should be no display of his supposed commands because the one who gives them to us does not exist in their book. But while we see that change of attitude that's happened amongst the irreligious within our country, it occurred to me that there's been almost as profound a shift amongst evangelicals about the Ten Commandments and about how they are to be applied. Let me give you an example of that. In the 1950s in America, and some of you I know were alive in the 1950s, not many of us, but some, there was a general agreement at that point in time that Sunday was the Lord's Day and that it was the Christian Sabbath. It was a time when work and organized recreation came to a halt. There was a general understanding that we shouldn't be doing commerce, for instance, on that day unless it was absolutely necessary. There were some things that kept going. They didn't close down the power plants. The mailman didn't stop moving the mail even though he didn't deliver it to your house and so on. There were some things that were considered to be necessary, but for the most part, things were closed. I remember even as a child growing up in the 1970s in New Jersey, Sunday, and I grew up in a non-religious family. Actually, I grew up in a kind of a pagan family, if the truth be told. Sunday was a day when I couldn't go down to the station stop and pick up comic books and buy soda pop and pop rocks. And it was also a day when, you know, you couldn't even buy a hot dog. The supermarket was closed. Everything was closed. It was the most boring day of the week on my calendar back then. Now, how I wish I could get back my childhood Sabbath, you know, and the way it was kept back then. But it was a time when everybody was agreed that we weren't going to be doing the normal things that we did. In fact, people couldn't even fish and hunt in most states on Sunday. That was Sunday in the 1950s. And that was how they kept the fourth commandment holy. That was how they kept the command to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But it's kind of ironic. Today, evangelicals are fighting to keep the fourth commandment on a stone monument outside a school. But if you mention the abiding importance of keeping the fourth commandment in a church, there's a good possibility you're going to be called a legalist or a moralist. So the very words that they are fighting to keep on that stone monument outside the school are things that are having less and less relevance within the church itself. And indeed, Americans are by no means agreed on how we should keep the fourth commandment any longer, both in the Christian community and outside of it. Let me give you an example of the way four religious people in the United States might observe the Sabbath. This is a very common spread. The first is a father who attends church in the morning. He goes with his family, but as it gets close to noon, his father is itching to leave because he knows that if he and his sons are not on the road by 12:05, they're going to miss the kickoff of the game that he has tickets for. So he begins to fidget at around 11:55. If he's in the Deep South, he'll start jingling the keys in his pocket and things like that. He is getting really frantic when he realizes that it's 11:55 and the pastor hasn't reached his third point and he doesn't have any idea that this guy's going to get done in time. And finally, at 12:03, he breathes a sigh of relief as the pastor wraps up and the congregation gets up and they stand to sing. And he grabs his sons and he hustles them out, hoping that the standing congregation will provide the smoke screen and the cover he needs to slip out and get to the car. Meanwhile, his wife is sitting there. She's fuming, you know, because her husband has embarrassed her. His impatience, as she feels, reflects bad on her. And as she drives her girls to brunch at a local restaurant, she comments, "I wish your father didn't rush out like that. It's so embarrassing. So what if he misses a few minutes of the beginning of the game?" Meanwhile, the manager of that restaurant that she is pulling into the parking lot of, who would also describe himself as a Christian, didn't go to church. He and his staff, after all, have been at work all morning getting brunch ready. This is, after all, the second most lucrative day of the week for him. How is he going to go to church when all the churchgoers are going to be pouring into his restaurant immediately afterwards? And then meanwhile, down the street, we have a fourth way that the Sabbath is observed. We have an Orthodox Jewish owner, a diamond store. Now, on Sunday, he's at work. It's not his holy day. He's showing a couple hoping to get engaged a diamond ring. His Sabbath was yesterday. And on that day, the strict observance of the rabbinic law in his household meant that almost nothing was done, quite literally. For instance, no food was cooked, no clocks were wound, and even the simplest of tasks did not occur. His wife did not add water to the vase of fresh flowers, even though she saw it was low, because that would be sowing. As she passed by the basket of fruit, she noticed that one of the oranges was going bad, but she did not take it out and throw it away, because that would be winnowing. She noticed that in the closet there was mud on one of her shoes, but she did not take it away, because that would be grinding. In the morning, although her nails needed cutting, she did not cut them because that would be shearing. She did not put on makeup as she would on other days because that would be dyeing. She did not braid her daughter's hair as she normally did because that would be weaving. And although she wanted to go outside into the backyard to the patio table and read, she couldn't do it this day because the sun was too bright. And although the patio table has an umbrella, it wasn't open. And if she had opened it up to screen out the sun, that would have been building. So she wasn't able to do these things. Literally, these are all rabbinic interpretations of the law of the Sabbath that are followed to this day in Orthodox and Hasidic households and conservative households, conservative Jewish households, that is, in many places. So we've got four different examples of ways people keep the Sabbath holy, keep the fourth commandment. And which of those four individuals was really keeping the fourth commandment? The father, the mother, the restaurant owner, the Orthodox Jewish family, which of them was really keeping the Sabbath day, really remembering it to keep it holy? The answer is none of them. That's the amazing thing. None of them. According to Christ, none of them are getting it when they keep the Sabbath that way. Now, wait a minute. Somebody might say, hold on. Time out, Andy. All right, I can see how the Orthodox Jewish family, in observing the law with all of that minutia, all of those traditions, I mean, not putting up an umbrella on the Sabbath, that's ridiculous. I can see how that is not observing the Sabbath day, not observing the fourth commandment properly. But doesn't Jesus here in Matthew 12, doesn't he get rid of the Sabbath day? Doesn't he essentially say it's no longer possible to violate it? Isn't that what he's trying to show us, that it's not in effect any longer? That the fourth commandment has gone away from the Decalogue and now we have the nine commandments? No, that's not what he's doing at all. The Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus Christ, is not eliminating the fourth commandment or showing that God has taken back his gift of the Sabbath so that we no longer have a day set aside for rest, a day set aside for worship. Not at all. Christ doesn't do that here or anywhere else in the Gospels. In fact, what the Lord does is he proves from the Scriptures that, in fact, his disciples were not violating the Sabbath by their actions. And then he painstakingly tries to show the Pharisees that this is the amazing thing, that it was they who were violating the Sabbath and not the followers of the Son of Man. what they had done is they had created all these invented rules and restrictions, and what they had done is they'd put an unbiblical burden on the backs of men. They had taken away the blessing of the Sabbath, and in its place they had put something too heavy for men to carry that couldn't possibly bless them. But as J.C. Ryle is very careful to point out to us, the Lord did not take away the blessing of the Sabbath. If you'll take a look at your Sabbath meditation, in the middle of your worship folders, this is what Ryle, good old Bishop Ryle the Evangelist from the 19th century, said this. The plain truth is that our Lord did not abolish the law of the weekly Sabbath. He only freed it from incorrect interpretations and purified it from man-made additions. He did not tear out of the Decalogue the fourth commandment. He only stripped off the miserable traditions with which the Pharisees had encrusted the day and by which they had made it not a blessing but a burden. He left the fourth commandment where he found it a part of the eternal law of God, of which no jot or tittle was ever to pass away. May we never forget this. So what's going on in these verses? Because there's a background to what's going on here. Well, in these verses, we see obviously Christ and his disciples passing through a grain field on the Sabbath. The disciples are poor and hungry. And because they had no food, as they passed through the long rows of grain, what they were doing was they were breaking off a few heads of grain, and they were rubbing the grain from the husk, and then they were eating the kernel. Now, this was the first century version of collecting and shelling a few peanuts as you went along. And at this point, I know, as Americans look at this, they're kind of confused, and they say, wait a minute, hold on. Fourth commandment aside, how is it okay to go into a farmer's field and start eating his crops? I mean, if I go into my neighbor's field and start carving open his watermelons, he is going to be miffed just a bit. Well, they're not breaking the eighth commandment. They're not breaking the commandment of thou shalt not steal. What the disciples were doing was following actually a commandment of Deuteronomy 23:25, making provision for the needs of the poor. Deuteronomy 23:25 says this, if you enter your neighbor's grain field, you may pick kernels with your hand, but you must not put a sickle on his standing grain. And most of you will have seen a grain field in your life, you know, these long rows of amber waves of grain, as the song puts it, but stretching on for miles and miles. And you'll know that merely breaking off a few heads of grain is not going to lead to any great financial loss on the part of a farmer. The disciples are poor and hungry, and they were merely doing what Scripture allowed them to do. And we need to remember that God made provision for the needs of the poor constantly in His Word. There was no social welfare system in ancient Israel. There was no social security. There was no provision for the poor to receive extra assistance or anything like that. But God had incorporated within His Word requirements that those who were wealthy in the world's goods would make provision for those who did not. For instance, they had the law regarding gleaning, which we see marvelously applied in the book of Ruth, so that the poor could go in and follow the harvesters and pick up what they left behind. Again and again, the Lord makes provision and tells His people, you need to be concerned about the poor. You need to be concerned about the least of these and helping them out as much as you can. Now, the Pharisees at this point have turned against Christ. We've already pivoted. He's not selected them as His disciples, said things about their understanding of the law, of the Word of God that indicate that they're wrong, and they're getting furious at Him. And now they've had it. This man who is gaining the attention of the people, he can't be the Messiah. Because the Messiah would have come to us. We're the important people. He would have immediately seen that we were the people to be exalted. He would be following our traditions, the traditions of the elders, and he's not. And so now they're watching Jesus like a hawk because they're hoping that Jesus will slip up and that he'll make some sort of terrible error regarding Roman law or Jewish law. And they can use that to destroy him. And they think, perhaps this is one of them. Perhaps this violation of the Sabbath is something that we can bring against him before the people. Now, please understand, they're not upset about what the disciples are doing in breaking off the heads of grain and so on. They're furious about the day on which they're doing it. Because they had added, of course, their own traditions, their own interpretations. They'd come up with 39 different forms of work that constituted a violation of the Sabbath. that was the origin of that, you know, the silly rules regarding putting up an umbrella or taking the orange out of the basket and things like that. It was all based on the things that the Pharisees and their rabbis and the men who continued after them had built around the Sabbath. Now, their intention was to create a hedge around the law of God. Their idea was, we never want to break the law of God, okay? Keeping the law of God is our intention, so therefore we want to keep people back as far as they possibly could be from it. So we're going to keep adding to the law to make it stricter and stricter so that people won't be able to break it. And in their eyes, when the disciples broke the hedge that they had created, they broke the law. They felt that by taking the grain, they were reaping. And when they rubbed the grain to take the kernel out, they were threshing. And it never even occurred to them. I hope it occurred to you as you were reading this that spying on people you hate is not a way to keep the Sabbath either. This is not, you know, this is not the heart of religion here. But one of the things that, brothers and sisters, we need to understand is that hypocrites don't understand spiritual religion. They don't get heart religion because their hearts haven't been changed. If I start talking to you about apples, for instance, and different kinds of apples and the types that I like, do you know, it still amazes me that Red Delicious is the most popular apple in the United States. It's the most tasteless on the entire, I mean, compared to like a Winesap, a Fuji, or, you know, a Macintosh, all of these have much, much better flavor. I could go on for ages about apples. And already I'm salivating because I know what they taste like. I've experienced apples. I like apples. Even I'll tell you how much I like apples. I have a mild apple allergy. My throat begins to swell after I've eaten one, but I'm still going to eat it. They'll probably kill me in the end. But the thing is, if I talk about apples to a person who's never experienced apples, and I begin discussing Macintosh and Winesap and so on, they'll look at me like, round fruity thing, you know, because they haven't tasted and seen. They haven't experienced it. When you're talking with somebody who hasn't actually been saved about spiritual religion, you're up against kind of the same barrier. They can see the externals of religion. And that's where kind of the Red Delicious wins. You know, it looks good from the outside. Tastes kind of crummy. But all they're doing is looking at the externals. And so their religion, the Pharisees, who did not have a heart religion, made the religion that they had all about outward ceremonies, ceremonial observances, all the minutiae. That's what hypocrites do. They make religion into do this, do that, of ceremonies and rites. And when Christians do this, what we do is we make Christianity into this complex, long list of man-made rites and days and ceremonies, bowing and kneeling, vestments, garments, liturgies, candle lighting, processing up aisles, processing down aisles, wearing hats, holding mitres, things like that, and saying the same things again and again, and everything being done by tradition. And if you're not following the tradition, you're not doing it right. And it's a religion of flesh. Calvin used this wonderful phrase to dismiss it. He said, it's a farrago of useless observances. Try to use the word farrago this week. It's a wonderful word. We need to reincorporate it. It's just an agglomeration of things that we think will do good for us, but they don't. They're empty. They're meaningless. Now, when you are accused, brothers and sisters, of not observing the traditions of men in church, not doing the things that men say we must do, the way that you should answer is you should answer exactly the way that Jesus does here. Take the person back to the Word of God. Show them the truth of what it teaches. So, for instance, here we see that Jesus tells us that there are three kinds of work that are always lawful on the Sabbath. They are works of mercy, works of necessity, and works of piety. And he's gradually going to open this up and expand upon it more. We're going to see more of the idea of what a work of mercy really looks like when he heals on the Sabbath, for instance. But here he's really dealing with works of necessity. That's the main importance, and works of piety as well. Now, let's talk about how he points out to them that a work of necessity has always been lawful on the Sabbath. It is not a violation of God's law. The disciples picked grain on this particular day. Why did they pick grain? They picked grain because they were hungry and they had nothing to eat. And Jesus immediately draws a parallel between their actions and those of his great ancestor, David, whose life, of course, David's life was pointing forward to the life of Christ. While David was not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, he was a picture in the Old Testament of the Messiah who was to come. We are talking here about Jesus, great David's greater son, the one whose life was so much more of what David should have been, because Christ's life was perfect, whereas David's was imperfect. And so David, you remember, in 1 Samuel 21, David is on the run from Saul. Saul is coming after him. He has to climb out of his window. You remember his wife, Michal, places one of the, she shouldn't have had it, but one of the idols in the bed, pretends it's David, and so he takes off. But he has to leave with nothing, kind of like the Iraqi refugees that we're talking about. And he flees to the tabernacle, and he goes there and he asks the high priest Ahimelech, do you have anything to eat? And there's nothing for them to eat except the showbread. Now, the showbread was bread that was holy to the Lord. It was set out on a table, and it was always put out fresh. And when it was over, the priests were allowed to eat it, but only the priests. And it was supposed to be a sign, obviously, of God's ongoing provision for his people. But David is allowed to eat it. Ahimelech gives this bread to David. Now, why did he do that? Because Ahimelech, even though he's the high priest, and remember, the high priest presided over all of the ceremonies, all of the sacrifices, and he did it according to the law of God. He understood, though, that the sacrifices were not an end in and of themselves. They too were signs and symbols pointing to something greater. The sacrifice of goats and bulls and lambs and their blood that could never take away sin. What were they meant to point forward to? They were meant to point forward to the mercy that God would show to his people by sending the Messiah who would be their Redeemer. And Ahimelech knows that God desires that his servants show the same kind of mercy that he shows. Therefore, Ahimelech shows mercy to David, and he gives him the bread. And he knows that he's not breaking the law, because he is following the greater law. He is showing mercy when there is necessity. There was no breaking of the law that was going on there. God never, please understand this, never intends his law to be used as an excuse for not doing deeds of necessity and mercy. The law, for instance, was never intended to be construed as compelling men to starve. And in the same way, the Sabbath should not be construed as requiring that the disciples go hungry and become faint in order to conform to some made-up rules that the Pharisees came up with. The Pharisees, unfortunately, couldn't care less about how well a hungry man could really concentrate on keeping the Sabbath holy unto the Lord, but that was because they didn't understand the Sabbath. They thought the Sabbath was an end in and of itself, that simply going through these motions had some sort of value. But without the heart of the Sabbath, without the truth of the rest that the Sabbath represented, the Sabbath is meaningless. It's empty. It's a shell. Jesus says that the Sabbath is more important than simply a day for making up rules and observing them. He says that the Sabbath has a purpose. It's also a day for works of piety. Not just mercy and necessity, but piety. He points out that the priests in the temple worked on the Sabbath. How did they work? Well, they had to slaughter animals. And it's funny, most people don't realize this, but you didn't slaughter the animal and just throw it away. You actually cooked the meat. Most of it was boiled, actually, at the temple. Boiled meat is not something that I enjoy, but that was how they did it back then. And that was unless it was going to be a burnt offering, in which case all of it was consumed in the fire. But ordinarily, the meat was burned, and the majority of the meat that would have been sold in Jerusalem would have been meat that was sacrificed at the temple. So they slaughtered the animals, they cooked the sacrifices, they did things like circumcising the children, and they did a host of things that were part of worship that would normally be forbidden on the Sabbath day. Now, Jesus points this out to them, and he says, you just don't get it. Don't you see that those who were working in the temple, which had all of these types and shadows, it was all pointing forward to the coming of the Messiah. Now, what do I mean by a type and a shadow? Well, when we come to Fayetteville, okay, we don't suddenly, boom, we hit Fayetteville and we've had no warning at all. If you're going down 95 or up 95, depending upon your perspective, you've passed a lot of signs saying Fayetteville, 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 and mileage, and showing you how close and so on, and then you've passed all the ads. You're getting close to Fayette. Stop here. Go to a hotel. You know, that kind of thing. Now, the signs themselves are not Fayetteville, are they? You cannot stay at one of these signs, right? All right. We're not hoping to visit a sign someday. What we are doing, though, is we're putting up these signs, and they point towards the reality. They point towards the reality of Fayetteville. And these signs that God gave his people pointed towards the reality that was coming. So that the goats and the bulls and the lambs that were slaughtered at the temple all pointed forward to the ultimate sacrifice. And that, as I've pointed out again and again, is why John is able to point to Jesus and say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the people don't squint and say, it's a guy, not a lamb. What are you, nearsighted? No, they understood immediately the symbology. They understood that the lamb points to the Passover lamb whose blood stopped the angel of death from destroying the people. And they understood that they needed that blood to take away their sins. And so they understand Jesus is the Redeemer. That's the message that they get out of that. So what Jesus says to these Pharisees is that the priests at the temple are not breaking the Sabbath. They are working and doing all of these signs that point forward to the coming of the Messiah. And so, therefore, the Messiah, who is the reality that the temple merely foreshadowed, can't be breaking the Sabbath when he goes about his work on the Sabbath. He even goes as far as to say, that's me. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one who's greater than the temple. The temple itself points to me. How can my servants be breaking, therefore, the Sabbath when they're serving me on the Sabbath? And finally, he points out the Sabbath itself. He says, the Sabbath is mine. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath itself, that day of rest, was meant to point forward to Jesus. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 11, 29? Go ahead and take a look. Just look back in the chapter. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. I know how true that is. It's only in Jesus Christ, by taking his yoke upon ourselves, that we find true rest for our weary souls. So the Sabbath day pointed forward to him, he's the real Sabbath rest. He's the one who gives us true rest for our souls, and we only find it in him. And that's why the author of Hebrews, when he's talking to the Christians, says this in Hebrews 4:9. He says, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of obedience. In Christ, we have rest for our souls. And if we are in Christ, then we're looking forward to that which the Sabbath portrayed. You remember whenever I start the worship service, I tend to talk about the Sabbath day, the Lord's day, and how it's supposed to be a picture of our time in heaven. It's supposed to be. Believe it or not, brothers and sisters, and this may seem odd, this is as close as you're going to get to heaven here on earth. The assembly, and people are like, what are you doing? You know, are you kidding? I've got the golf course or I've got here. I think the golf course is it. No, it's not, actually. Here is the better picture of heaven. Why? Well, we've got the assembly of the saints. We're gathered for what we're going to be doing for all eternity, worshiping. We've got fellowship. We have worship. We have praise. We have all of these things that are going to go on into eternity. What we're doing when we come here is we're practicing for eternity. We're getting ready for it. And the Sabbath is just a foreshadowing of that rest that we have. We stop for a day. We don't go to work. We spend time fellowshipping with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we come and we worship him in the morning and in the evening. And it's supposed to be a sweet foretaste of what we're hoping for. The Sabbath, then, is Christ's day. He's the Lord of it. And it's meant to point us to the rest that we can only have when we've come to Him by faith. I have to tell you, the Sabbath is never going to be a rest for you if you haven't come to Him. Now, one thing I need to talk about here is, why has the day changed? Because it always comes up. It used to be Saturday, now it's Sunday. Okay, why is it that there's this change? Well, actually, believe it or not, the Westminster Confession of Faith handles this very, very well in explaining the biblical reason for the change that's occurred. Why was it Saturday before the resurrection and Sunday after the resurrection? If you'll turn in the back of your hymnals to chapter 21 of the Westminster Confession, page 860. Page 860 in your Red Trinity hymnals. And I'm going to read Roman numeral 7 here, which reads, "As it is the law of nature that in general a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God, so in His word, by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages, He has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto Him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath." And we see that in the Word of God. When John says that he was in the Spirit, he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day," Sunday, first day. "When you gather together on the first day of the week," says Paul, that was the day upon which people came together. When he went to preach to the people, he would gather them together on the Lord's Day. He would gather them together on the first day. Even if he was there for the whole week, the worship service would occur on Sunday. And that's what we do. We worship the Lord on Sunday. We worship the Lord on the Lord's Day. He is the one who has changed it by His work of redemption. But as I said, going back, no one will ever find rest on this day unless they've come to faith in Christ. Otherwise, it's always going to be an empty day, a wearisome day, a day of heavy burdens. That's what it was under the Pharisees. It was a day of don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. That was the way that it was observed. There was no joy in that. It's funny, I was reading through modern Jewish interpretations, which in conservative and Orthodox circles haven't gotten less strict, they've gotten more strict regarding the Sabbath. And it's always, you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do that. And somehow not doing things becomes a blessing. But it's an empty blessing. And one of the things that's saddest is when you talk to kids who haven't come to faith in the Lord yet, and you talk to them about the Sabbath, and basically they are like the whole day, they're like, "Is it over yet? Is it over yet? Can I watch TV? Can I play? Can I do this? Can I do all the other things that I do on other days? Because this day is just a burden to me." And it's so sad. Sinclair Ferguson grew up in Scotland in the 1950s, and Sabbath observances in Scotland in the 1950s were far stricter. Well, they're miles stricter than they were today, but stricter than they were in the United States as well, because this was the heart of Presbyterianism at the time. And he remembered as a child that on the Sabbath day after they came back home from church, and this was before he was actually converted, he used to pull his chair up to the window, and he would look out. And what was he looking for? He was looking for other kids playing. And when he saw them, he would run to his mother and say, "Mommy, they're playing outside!" Now, that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing with Christ. You see that? It's taking a day that's meant to be a day of joy, a day of celebration, a day where we look back on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and we look forward to our own resurrection. We spend it in joyful celebration of that fact and joyful fellowship with our brothers and sisters and making it into a burdensome day, an empty day. But if we don't believe in Christ, if we're not looking forward to heaven in truth, then it's never going to be much of anything for us, and we'll always want it to be our day. We'll want it back. But brothers and sisters, I hope that you're enjoying the Sabbath as it should be enjoyed. Here's a picture of how the Sabbath should be enjoyed. And really, I hope you'll take this to heart. Go to Isaiah 58, if you will. Because here's a promise, and it's a great promise. Isaiah 58 in verses 13 and 14. There we read, "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. And I hope that the Lord's Day is a genuine delight to you. I can remember my Christianity before I kept the Lord's Day holy. And I can remember my Christianity after discovering the Sabbath and the huge change. And I wouldn't go back to the old way for all the money or all the tea. And as I said often, I like tea in China. Brothers and sisters, I hope it is a day that you prize. I'm going to leave you just with the words of Robert Murray McShane, who understood the importance of the Lord's Day and of observing it the right way, where Jesus is at the center, where he's still the Lord of the Sabbath. He says this, "Prize the Lord's Day. The more that others despise and trample on it, love you it all the more. The louder the storm of blasphemy howls around it, sit the closer at the feet of Jesus. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Diligently improve all holy time. It should be the busiest day of the seven, but only in the business of eternity. Avoid sin on that holy day. God's children should avoid sin every day, but most of all on the Lord's Day. It is a day of double cursing as well as a day of double blessing. The world will have to answer dreadfully for sins committed in holy time. Spend the Lord's Day in the Lord's presence. Spend it as a day in heaven. Spend much of it in praise and in works of mercy, as Jesus did." So my challenge to you is this. If you haven't yet come to the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord's Day is still a burden to you, or the very idea of it is a burden, you're not observing it, I pray that you would close with the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would come to him seeking that rest that only he can offer. And then that day might blossom into a day of praise and enjoyment. But if you have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you're seeking your rest in him, I pray that this day would grow in your eyes in its importance, in its beauty. It's a day when we come apart from the world, a day when we come together as a congregation, come together as families, a day when we can rest from our labors, a day when we can speak of the things of eternity, a day when we can search for ways to show mercy, a day when we can look to the Lord and make him the center of everything. If we just take this day and we do all of the things that we normally do, our work, our recreation, it's just another day. It's no blessing to us. We've misused this gift that God has given us. Just as certainly as if we, you know, took a golden goblet worth thousands of dollars and we used it for gardening or something like that, or as a dog's bowl. Brothers and sisters, take this great blessing that the Lord has given to you and use it to glorify him. And you will find this is the amazing thing. It's called the Lord's Day, but it's the Lord's people who get the blessing. They really do. Let's go before him now. Gracious God, I pray, Lord, that we would be looking to this day to become special, a day where we're not adding things to your word, a day when we are not encrusting it with all sorts of man-made traditions, but a day also where we're not wasting it, a day that we spend with friends, a day that we spend with family, a day that we spend in fellowship and in worship, a day when we think about works of mercy that we need to be rendering to our neighbors, for instance. Help us then to glorify Christ, particularly on this, his day, for he is the Lord of the Sabbath, and remind us that we are the ones who get all the blessing from it. May this be a day truly of rest for our souls. And we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.